Instead of continuing on the Church God's Masterpiece for the remaining part of our evening, we're going to hold off on that till next time, as far as how to respond to your spiritual leaders. We're going to shift to expository preaching. And I want to cover some things with you tonight, and then I want to talk to you a little bit about conclusions before we break up and go over conclusions. So this is on ideas on preaching a topic, doctrine, or the Old Testament. Because not all preaching is the same as far as how you would approach something. You know, how you teach the epistles is going to be different than how you preach the Gospels. How you preach certain narratives in the Old Testament is going to be dramatically different than how you might teach Revelation. Because they're different genres. And you can't teach them all quite the same. And so I want you to be aware of some things, some insights, some suggestions, some recommendations I would make to you when it comes to ideas on preaching a topic, doctrine, or the Old Testament. First of all, when it comes to preaching on a topic or a doctrine, that it has benefits to doing this. Now, though I'm committed to a consecutive expository preaching, verse by verse through books of the Bible, that doesn't mean I never do what's called topical expository. Topical expository is different than just topical preaching. Topical expository has taken into consideration context and is tracing a theme. For example, if you are going to teach on marriage, is there a book in the Bible devoted to marriage? Well, the closest one is the Song of Solomon. But other than that, you would teach some things out of Ephesians, or some things out of Colossians, or some things out of 1 Peter, if you are teaching a series on marriage, for example. You wouldn't teach through the whole book. You would teach a passage. Or in some cases, you might teach various verses that relate to it, like I just taught last weekend on be humble or be humble. So we trace the whole concept to humility, contrasted with pride and a number of things related to that, and so forth. So it does have benefits. In some cases, it provides some variety. For example, let's say you're preaching through Isaiah 53, you get to verses 5 and 6, you're teaching through it, and you stop and you give a separate message on just the whole doctrine of substitution. Would that be of benefit? Sure, it's taking this truth and expanding it to see what the Bible teaches on this, not just what Isaiah 53 teaches on it. So it provides variety. Second time, it provides a comprehensive perspective of a subject, a big picture. Like you're talking on the gospel, and you talk about its importance and its nature and its content and its offer and its direction and so forth and so forth. Or even, you know, teaching on how to respond to local church leaders. There's not one passage that deals with that. There are several passages that deal with it. So if you want a comprehensive understanding of it, and not just a limited understanding, you're going to have to go to several passages. Now, there's some precautions when it comes to preaching a topic or doctrine. First of all, topical preaching can be hard work and time demanding in order to be thoroughly biblical. Now, I say that because there are those who do preach topically because they don't want to do the hard work. But if you're going to do it right, every passage you go to, you're going to need to be aware of the context. You're going to need to do study on the content and make sure you get this right. Otherwise, you will have done a cursory study and you will have perhaps communicated inaccurately something that you should have otherwise known. For example, I remember once a pastor preaching out of Hebrews 7, and he says, God is able to save you to the uttermost. That means that God can save anyone, even the down and outer. No, to the uttermost means completely. It doesn't mean to whom he saves, but to what extent he saves. He didn't do his homework, and he used the King James Version and got the all wrong. Now, is it true that God can save the down and outer? Sure, but that's not what that verse is teaching. He didn't do his homework. It can be hard work, time demanding. Now, unfortunately, some pastors, that's all they do is preach topically. They never go consecutively, verse by verse, through whole books of the Bible. And that's unfortunate. When that happens, the congregation is not going to be well-rounded in their understanding. They're going to be jaded in certain ways. They're going to be imbalanced in others. And you know, as I've shared with you before about expository preaching, I'm so convinced of it that as you do it, God provides the balance, because I'm not smart enough to always keep everything in balance. So just preach it. As you do, guess what? It teaches true spirituality, exposes legalism, it exposes license, exposes mysticism. It'll take care of it all. As you teach verse by verse by verse by verse by verse by verse. And then out of the flow of those studies come these topical messages that are kind of the fruit of all that labor. So as I shared with you before, as I sat down one day and counted it up, based upon our teachers here or guest teachers we've had here, we've taught almost basically 40 books of the Bible over the years. Out of that comes many of these topical studies, because we've done our homework in many, many ways. Furthermore, it's important to not wrest a verse from its context, which is, again, easy to do. You have to be careful. By the way, how do you teach topically? How do you even do that? What would you need to do if you're going to do a study on humility versus pride? What are you going to need to do? A word study on what? Humility, and a word study on pride. And in doing so, you've got to remember, it's not just humility or pride. It might be pride or proud or lifted up or haughty, or there might be a number of synonyms to the word that verses allude to, in which you then gather them all up, categorize it, and kick it out in a systematic way that makes some sense. That's what you're going to want to do, a word study. But you know, there are some people, that's all they do is word studies. And they don't teach verse by verse by verse through books of the Bible, and that isn't good. Furthermore, as far as its timing, good times for topical messages are when one is preaching through a book and arrives at a subject needing greater explanation. For example, Romans 6:3, knowing not that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know, you're preaching that on Sunday. Wednesday you might want to give a message on the 7 different baptisms. Or you can at least allude to it if you want to in your study. But there could be a place in which Wednesday we're going to expand this so that you understand it, and then we're going to continue on. It can be very, very helpful. Furthermore, when a significant event has occurred in the life of the church, community, or world, might be a nice time. When 9/11 happened, guess what? I preached a message that related to 9/11. When a couple years ago and November, Obama got reelected, I gave a message. I gave a message that I believe was timely and needed to give people perspective. And you know, at those times, people are looking to their pastors oftentimes like, help put this together for me. I need some biblical perspective. And I talked about how this didn't take the Lord by surprise. Our hope is in the Lord. Don't have a bunker mentality. I had a believer come up to me later and said, I really needed that. I wanted to go in my bunker and hide out, you know. Whatever. So that may be a time that would be helpful in a natural disaster. By the way, what's a good passage to preach in a natural disaster? There are many, but I'll give you one. Go to Luke 13. I was in Luke 12 already. Luke 13. Verse 1, there were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice, apparently slaughtered a bunch of people right there on the altar. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. We would call that a natural disaster, right? And killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So you could take a natural disaster and turn it into an evangelistic message. So there are times when this could be helpful. You know, I do take advantage of the calendar. So usually at Thanksgiving, I give a message on Thanksgiving. At Christmas, I usually give some messages about Christ's birth. At Easter, I usually preach on the finished work of Christ and the resurrection. Now, I know of some pastors who will not stop the series for any of those events. And you know, that's between them and the Lord. But I'll tell you, people a lot of times during, you know, we're not into religious holidays, I know that. But it's also true, it's that time of year. And a lot of times, people come to the church at that time. This is your chance to capture them. I mean, Easter's a great time. I don't know how many people I know. Warren Terman, and there's others who got saved on Easter, Resurrection Sunday. They came here, and they heard a message on the gospel. Probably one only time all year he'd come to church. He got saved years ago. He's a deacon in our church today. Well, I'm sure glad I didn't preach on Jude verse 18 that day. You know, and even around Christmas, why not give a few messages on the birth of Christ? I got a little series going at Christmas. It's called Christ in the Psalms. That's what I'm teaching. And every year now, around Christmas, I just go to another psalm or two and teach it and pick it up next year. Let's go from there. But then again, you're used to me stopping series and starting things anyhow. Number three, when you're between an old and new series, might be a good time to have a little topical message. You know, by the way, I'm not stuck to a preaching calendar. If I sense a need here, I'll switch. You know, I gave my Wednesday nights, last two Wednesday nights, How to Poison Yourself and Others Through Bitterness. Well, those are topical messages. But they were derived from many passages put together. But I preach those because there's a need here. Because there's believers who get bitter towards each other. Next Wednesday night, I'm teaching on how to do effective follow-up. Why? Because there's a need here. And so there are times, but... And on Sundays, we're going through, again, the essentials of true Christianity, going over basic doctrines, per se. I really like teaching through books of the Bible. There are times when needs are such that I'm going to depart and teach on something I believe scratches where people itch. The other time is when a particular problem needs addressing, whether doctrinally or practically. For example, what if you have an issue of church discipline you're going to have to do? Address. And again, we've done this very little over the years. But I remember once when I taught it, a gal in our church said, "We don't do that at our church, do we?" Because she was so used to grace that she never thought there could ever be a place for that. Well, yeah, there's a place for it. We just don't do it very often. Or what if a particular phenomenon is going on, like speaking in tongues, and you need to teach us a message on what's tongues? Be very helpful, or signs and wonders, or the prayer Jabez, or something like that that comes down the pike. What about the Da Vinci Code? You know, we devoted one Wednesday night to debunk the whole Da Vinci Code stuff because it was a hot button topic that a lot of people were wondering about. Now, I'm not going to devote a whole bunch of messages to something like that because I want to stay focused, but it's okay to do something like that. Again, the caution, Ephesians 4:15, is speaking the truth in love. We need to speak the truth in love so that we may grow up in Him in all things who is the head, even Christ. So here are some suggestions, some things about preaching topically. Before we move on, any questions you might have? Okay, go ahead.
On the national crisis, or when you taught on when Obama was reelected, do you get kicked back from people in church who maybe voted for Obama and completely disagree with maybe the political views that you? Mm-hmm. I don't think you're too political, mm-hmm. but where do you draw the line between saying here what my political beliefs are versus sure. obviously I know you're just teaching what God says mm-hmm. and they have to just accept that.
The question was
what's
when I taught
the balance
Yeah, exactly. You know, in national crisis, I said very little about Obama, purposely. I addressed more the national crisis, where we're at, how we are Romans One culture, so forth. I purposely stayed away from President Obama. I will say something as it relates to Israel, you know, because I can clearly support that biblically. I did share a few things of concern economically, but that was very limited. In fact, I got somebody who emailed me and said, man, you spent half the message on the things economically last night. I went back and I literally timed it. 12 minutes. 12 minutes. But this person disagreed with what I said, so that's why I got the feedback. And he was, I think, embarrassed. Should have been. I'm not sure, but I hope he was. But I'm very careful about those kind of things, Melinda, because I really want to stay focused on the Word of God. You know, I don't want this to be a political rally of some kind. Though there are things, you know, I'll give you an example. I think when it comes to freedom of speech and freedom of religion issues in our day, if we don't speak out, we will lose that. And someone will say, well, I don't know if we speak out. That might turn off some people for evangelism. Well, the fact is you won't have a chance to evangelize if you don't speak up. So there are times when you say, we are going to speak up. Our voice is going to be heard, or we will lose our right to evangelize or to preach over the radio, like in Canada, and so forth and so forth. Ahead, Philip. Yeah, according to the IRS, we cannot recommend you vote for certain people. We could have certain people even come up in the pulpit and give their view. But we can't say now, we highly recommend you vote for this person. But ironically, the IRS is very inconsistent about that, because Reverend Wright and a lot of these other people out there, they're doing all of that on the left. All kinds of churches tell you who to vote for on the left. And so they're very inconsistent. That's why I would like to see what Ted Cruz recommended today, that we get rid of the IRS. I would be glad to see that happen. Yeah. Okay, let's move on. Preaching on the Old Testament. Let's talk about that. Is there a place to preach on the Old Testament, by the way? Three passages of Scripture, Romans 15, 4, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and verse 1 through 11, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Romans 15, 4, things that are written aforetime are written for our admonition, that we might find hope and comfort of the Scriptures, or the comfort of Scripture might have hope. 1 Corinthians 10, these are written for our examples. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. By the way, when Paul wrote that, how much of the New Testament was written? Only some of it had to apply to the Old Testament. So I'm teaching a series up in Virginia on Joseph. Dynamic. Great, great preaching stuff. Applicable. I taught on trials 1 week. I taught on temptation the next week. I'm going to talk about forgiveness, bitterness, dysfunctional families. It's all there. It's all there. You don't have to come up with some great illustration. Just preach the Bible. Now, generally speaking, when preaching the Old Testament, you must be sensitive to the historical and dispensational context. You've got to be careful there. And this is where permanent principles come into play. Transdispensational principles, and I went over this with the whole group when I introduced Joseph. I went over transdispensational principles, such as Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We find that in both Testaments. Confession of sin. That's a transdispensational principle, so forth, so forth. So I went over that. But you need to be really careful that you don't grab the stuff for Israel while you're grabbing the stuff that's transdispensation. You've got to be careful about the historical context. So before I taught Joseph, I went over the whole book of Genesis, four key events, four key people, where this fits, da-da-da-da-da, give everyone a context. Number two, in preaching the Old Testament, you must distinguish between permanent and temporal principles for proper understanding and application. Very, very important. Number three, when preaching the Old Testament, you need to remember the various literary styles and preach appropriately. You preach differently a psalm than a proverb. You preach differently in Psalms than in Genesis. You preach differently the Song of Solomon than Isaiah. And by the way, if it's a passage in which Isaiah's rebuking the people, you're going to want to have that kind of tone. You're not going to do that in the Song of Solomon, "Oh, my beloved." You're not going to, "Oh, my beloved!" You know, you're not going to preach it the same way. Right? You'll look at the tone of the passage and preach it according to the tone. And if you're not calling your loved one beloved, you're out of it. You know, you're not going to do that. Yes. Yeah. Your neck is an ivory tower. Yeah. Your hair is like the wool of camels. Yeah. So you're going to want to preach. And that's why I like even Proverbs. Have you ever heard anyone teach verse by verse through Proverbs? No, they don't usually, and I'll tell you why. Because there's repetition. It's 31 chapters. Usually when people preach Proverbs, what do? They pull it together topically. They look at verses on wisdom or verses on sexual morality or the sluggard or the scoffer or the whatever. And that is an appropriate way to teach. I tell you, you know, if you choose to preach Proverbs, 31 chapters, you're going to be there a long time. And remember the thing about Proverbs too, and I'll touch on this in a moment. Proverbs are not ironclad promises. They're just truisms. You got to remember that. Train up a child in the way he should go, in the way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Mine departed, I must have failed in training. Not necessarily. That's just the norm. It doesn't mean it's always the case. Okay, Robert?
So Proverbs seems tricky, right? Because it's junk seems to leap from topic to topic. It seems to not be like easy to exposit. But could there be something to it, because God wrote it, that maybe it's not supposed to be all grouped together like that, and maybe we're not supposed to go real deep. Maybe he meant for us to kind of skim it. Is there anything to that, maybe?
Well, chapters 1 through 9 are pretty they are together. I think it's chapter 10 that starts breaking it all up. I remember right. So chapters 1 through 9 could be preached like that. And I remember Pastor Radke at camp years ago teaching Proverbs, and he taught chapter 1 and 2 and part of 3 or whatever as he went through. And there could be a place for that. But 10 on, it's just pithy statements. You know, and if someone wants to go ahead and teach it, go ahead. But see, the problem, the concern I have is, again, these are just moral principles without a context, doctrinally. And see, what we're doing is we put up a grace context and then try to fit them in, which is what we should do. So, but again, once you start there, 21 chapters, you're going to be there for a while, aren't you? Be there for a while. Specifically, let me say some things regarding the Old Testament. When it comes to Old Testament narratives, preach the storyline. Preach the storyline, the plot and the details. People like this. People relate to this. You know, you may want to skip some material if it's a long narrative. When it came to Joseph, I skipped chapter 38. I didn't want to get into that. I skipped from 37 to 39. But that's the only chapter I skipped out of it. And you want to underscore the principle taught or truth. In fact, I'll tell you what I do when I teach Old Testament narratives. I almost always start in the New Testament with the principle. And then I go to the Old Testament to illustrate. I almost always do that. And I went to trials, went to James 1, taught principles on trials, and then went to Joseph, illustrated it. I taught on temptations, Joseph, James 1, 13 through 16. Here are 7 principles about temptation. Then I went back to Joseph and illustrated. I always like to start with the New Testament principle and then go back to the Old Testament illustration of that principle. And you will see if you do that, it will be effective. People will track. They'll get it. So again, you may want to skip some material if it's a long narrative. You may underscore the principle or the truth taught. For example, when you teach the book of Job, hit the highlights or you'll lose sight of the point. If you ever teach Job, and I taught Job more than once, you start to go through all the discourses of, you know, Elihu and Eliphaz and Bildad and all this. I'll tell you what. People will die before you get out of there. You know, you basically want to kind of teach chapters 1 and 2 and maybe 3. And then chapter 4 and following, you want to start moving. And you might want to introduce, you know, the three stooges. And just say, no, this was his line of reasoning. This was his line of reasoning. This was his line of reasoning. And just kind of, if you teach every verse of that, you have to remember that this is a long narrative. And as a result, people will lose sight of the point. So then you want to, after you've established a few of those things, then you want to skip and hit the key highlights and get to chapter 40. Chapter 40 through 42 is where the bread and butter of the whole thing moves. But it takes a few messages to do that. There's these various cycles of debate. I make reference to them. I highlight what each person's trying to communicate. And by the way, what was each person trying to communicate? Job, the reason this happened to you is because of sin. They had no concept of undeserved suffering. They all had different flavors of it. Now, Elihu came along after the three stooges, and he was closer, but he still didn't have it right either. Survey fashion seems best when it comes to the book of Job. And then teach chapters 38 through 42 is where you're really going to get into some things. It comes to the book of Psalms. Remember structure and parallelism. And Chet's notes, I should give you a copy of these notes. He has some very good notes on Hebrew parallelism. In the book of Psalms, there's antithetical and synthetic. Those are the two basic. Synthetic is basically saying the same thing twice. Antithetical is saying the same things by using contrast. You know, can I illustrate? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand at the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord, what? How does it end? The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There was contrast, parallelism, repeatedly in Psalms. That's why I broke up Psalm 1. I like to talk about, you know, the hopeless sinner and the happy saint. So I break it down. So, but you want to be aware of this parallelism. And by the way, people love the Psalms, but you better get it right. You better be careful when you preach it that you're not, you know, Psalm 78, Lord, I want to dash their babies' heads against the rocks. You know what? That doesn't make for good preaching in our day. In fact, have you ever wondered why that's even in the Bible? Here's why. We'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curses you. That's why he's praying that, because they're in Babylon. And they're asking God to fulfill that promise. That's why I say it's an imprecatory psalm. But again, I've heard of preachers who have preached those kind of psalms against the President of the United States. You know what? That is not the place to put that psalm. And so people love psalms. I think it can be so helpful. I I know my wife really enjoyed teaching Psalm 23, and I've had several women come up to me since and say, I can just visualize that calf sheep with that feet up in the air, or that really fat one, you know, and so forth and so forth. And they just feel like Psalm 23 came alive in light of the comments that she had made. But you must still do your homework on these Psalms. And by the way, there are several books out on Psalms these days. In the past, there wasn't a lot. I have even picked up in the last year, I think, 3 different books on Psalms. By the way, when teaching the Old Testament, I like Wiersbe. Wiersbe's Old Testament expository notes or whatever. And I like him because he's not too detailed, but he's pastoral. And he has some really good applications and insights that a lot of times trigger my thinking. But on Psalms, you know, there's Phillips, there is a guy named Alan Ross, and some others that are very helpful. Comes to Proverbs, remember parallelism, and that chapters 1 through 9 are a unit, and that chapter 10 and following are pithy sayings without much order. There are a few good commentaries, though, on Proverbs. Personally, I like Stevenson. And while it's not Stevenson, it's Stevenson on Proverbs. In fact, when I'm looking at a proverb and I want to know what it's saying, I pull him out a lot of times and I'll look at what he's saying on the Hebrew, and I like him. Waltke has some things on Proverbs. Phillips has some. Like that. There are some things that are helpful. A few good commentaries. Then Ecclesiastes, remember, apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. By the way, Swindoll has a book called, what's the name of Swindoll's book? Can't remember the name of it. Right offhand, but it's pretty good. I mean, I think he does a pretty good job on Ecclesiastes. By the way, I covered Ecclesiastes in 3 messages. It's 12 chapters. Now, I did not teach every verse. Because, again, I don't want to teach every verse. And I'm covering Ecclesiastes. So I think you can get the point without every verse. If someone chooses to teach every verse, fine. Remember, it's 12 chapters, though. So you're going to be there a while again. I'll weigh all that up. Song of Solomon. There's been debate whether you should preach the Song of Solomon in a Sunday morning worship service or not with kids in the auditorium. And understandably so. Because the Song of Solomon is 2 parts, expectation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, consecration, 4 through 8. You need wisdom on preaching this. It is adult material. Do not allegorize it. Dispensational Bible teachers of the past and others would like to allegorize Song of Solomon and say, this is a picture of Christ's love and the church. Now, immediately, what's the problem with that? Angela? Well, he had many wives, so this was his first, probably. Shulamith was number 1. Okay, what's the problem with it, though? The church was an Old Testament mystery, so how could it be? In the Song of Solomon. Put in a bit. I don't believe Genesis 24, where Isaac's servant go and searches for a bride is a picture of Christ in the church either. Because I think it was a mystery. I think it's talking about romantic love. The context of a marriage. And I think that, you know, again, the fruits that's mentioned, you know, pomegranate, all that. I mean, it has tremendous sexual overtones in it, repeatedly. Well, yeah, another reason why to yell it. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you'd have to be, But anyhow, but you got to be careful. There, you know, for years, nobody taught it this way. They taught it again, allegory. And part of it is the church would blush if they taught it. Because in some cases, they had a very Victorian view of sex. Now, I know there's others who go the other way. I mean, there's this guy who was a pastor out in Seattle that he said it was his favorite subject. He loved teaching on it. He taught it anywhere he could. Well, that sounds really funny, too, doesn't it? You know? What's your favorite subject in the Bible? Oh, sex. I love preaching on sex. You know, Song of Solomon, here we come. I mean, ay, 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 ay. And unfortunately, in some ways, he spoke it, he taught it with a, can I word this correctly? With a bluntness, not befitting the Scriptures. You know, when the Scriptures talk about sex, even in the Song of Solomon, they don't avoid things, but there's also a kind of a veiled dignity to it. A veiled dignity. It's not coarse. And perhaps that's why even at times metaphors are used. There's a veiled dignity. There's a sanctity to it. And I think that's the way it should be taught. No, it doesn't mean you can never teach on sex. Perhaps I shared this story with you before, but years ago at Kenwood Bible Chapel, there was a gal whose husband got saved. And she wasn't saved. And she grew up in a Baptist home. And he started coming out to church, and eventually she started coming out, and she brought her mother one time. And I was teaching on marriage, and I taught on Song of Solomon. And her mother was there in the balcony. And at some point in the message, the mother turns to her daughter and says, I've never heard anything like this in church before. To which I replied, that's too bad. Why not hear what God has to say on these things? But you do need wisdom on preaching this. It's adult material. Don't allegorize it. There's a book called Solomon on Sex, which is a verse-by-verse exposition of this. Romantic Lovers by David Hawking, I think, is a pretty good commentary on this as well. And such. The major prophets. You need to stay historically and dispensationally sensitive when you teach the major prophets, but they're voluminous. I mean, if you decide to teach Isaiah, that is 66 chapters. Now, are you going to teach every verse? I know some people who have. Every verse. How about dying in Isaiah? Not only dying, you'll be resurrected by the time it gets old. I mean, if I'm going to teach Isaiah, what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach broad brush more and maybe some key chapters. Isaiah 40, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 66, 65. You know, you might teach some of that big picture. You know, Chet McCauley years ago, you know, he had 1 hour in Romans. 1 hour in Isaiah. That's what he called it. What was he doing? He was just giving you a big picture so that you could understand what it's about. And then he encouraged you to read it. Now, I will tell you this. There's something about Chet you just really have to take your hat off for. I don't remember the exact count because I sat down one day. And you know, Chester McCauley taught here in our Bible conferences in yesteryear. And he's with the Lord for a number of years now. He used to have a tape catalog. I sat down and went through it once and I counted every book of the Bible he taught. And of the 66 books, I think he taught like 58 of them, or 59 or 60. And he taught all the way through Jeremiah, all the way through some of these big books. Boy, take your hat off. On the other hand, you know, with the needs of the church being such, I don't know if I would want to teach all of Jeremiah. Or if I did, I want to preach it more broad brush. Quicker through it. You may want to preach in a survey fashion. You might want to preach particular chapters. You may want to preach a whole book in one shot. I do have in my notes here, Chet preached 59 messages in Isaiah. He preached 47 in Ezekiel. Wow. And then there are the minor prophets. You need, again, wisdom in how long to preach. Now, we taught a series on the minor prophets just a couple summers ago. Do you remember that? So how many messages did we give per minor prophet? Just one. Though I might have taught two on something. That was long. And again, you know how I am. So, but again, you can catch the thrust of a book. By the way, is it worthwhile to teach the Old Testament? Yes, it is very worthwhile. Again, Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, 2 Timothy 3:16, all say yes, it is worth it to teach the Old Testament. By all means, do so. Teach the Old Testament. But again, two final encouragements, and I mentioned this earlier, but I mentioned it again. It is helpful to start with the New Testament principle and then go to the Old Testament illustration. This allows you to establish the permanent principle right off the bat along with the point of your message. Very helpful. I would highly recommend you do that. And by the way, you know, as you think of even the Old Testament, what have we taught? We've taught most of Genesis. Dr. Whitcomb taught Exodus. We've not taught Leviticus. And one time someone was critical, actually, of us not teaching Leviticus. And I made the comment, it was somebody who had left the church and they were ripping on us. And they said, oh, there's great devotional thoughts in Leviticus or whatever. And I thought to myself, well, fine. I mean, we're not saying you should never preach it. On the other hand, let's face it. You know, are you going to be preaching on wearing mixed clothing and this, that? I mean, well, boy, was I edified tonight, you know. I mean, you know, some things on Numbers, yes, we've taught. Deuteronomy, we really haven't taught. Joshua, we have taught. Judges, we taught some of that in yesteryear. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, have we taught Ruth? We taught 1 Samuel, yes, we taught some of 2 Samuel. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, a little bit, Chronicles. Ezra, no. Nehemiah, yes. Esther, yes. Job, yes. Various Psalms, yes. Some Proverbs, yes. Ecclesiastes, yes. Song of Solomon, it's been a long time, but yes. Dr. Whitcomb taught major passages out of Isaiah. Jeremiah, no. Ezekiel, no. Lamentations, yes. Daniel, all of Daniel. All the minor prophets. We have not skirted the Old Testament for the benefit of the people. But start the principle and the new. Illustrated in the Old. And by the way, the Old Testament is just not an illustration. Especially when you get into the prophets. These guys are preaching. They're preaching to the needs of the people and they're also pointing them to the future kingdom to come. Which, by the way, is the major thrust of the Bible. The major thrust of the Bible is not, I will build my church. The major thrust of the Bible is the glory of God expressed in the kingdom on earth in the future. That's the thrust. But don't forget, number two, to focus on God amidst it all. Don't forget to focus on God. You know, if they know the storyline to Joseph, but they miss God, they've missed it. You know, in Ruth, when I taught Ruth, my last message in Ruth was, what have we learned about God in this book? Went back and taught, I mean, it was so uplifting. What did we learn about God? Same with Esther. Same with Job. You know, this isn't just a storyline. This isn't just a human interest story. This isn't neat preaching. This is the Word of God that points us to the living and true God. And as a result, he should hopefully walk away impressed with not Joseph, but Joseph's God ultimately. Yes, he's impressive. And we can learn lessons about Joseph, from Joseph about our lives. But at the end of the day, it was God who worked it all out. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's what you want them to walk with. Okay, questions about the Old Testament? Angela? I can repeat the question. Go ahead. Okay, Angela's questions are all about the book of Job and how to best communicate to others what Job is really all about and the lessons to learn from it. Job is all about undeserved suffering. Okay? That all suffering is not due to sin. But that doesn't mean that undeserved suffering doesn't have beneficial results in our life. Because while indeed Job was not suffering due to his sin, God used that trial to bring out things about Job that he wanted to refine as well. Because Job finally got to a point when he didn't say, I abhor my sins. He said, I abhor myself. Now you're going further than that. And through that, we also see the angelic conflict in chapters 1 and 2. We see that Satan has certain power that people may not identify always. Thirdly, we realize that believers at times, when they get their eyes off the Lord and on their circumstances, can feel crushed and depressed. Job cursed the day he was even born, chapter 3. Chapter 2, Job's wife comes along and says, why don't you just curse God and die? You can see how not to comfort someone in their loss, you know. But she was grieving. She lost those children. We can learn from that that grieving people sometimes say really dumb things. I can tell you, times of grief, you don't have to rebuke people to say dumb things. Just let them say dumb things. But what you can do is what God did to Job in chapters 38 and following. He asked him one question after another to get him to think, come around and see what he needed to see, that God was still in control, that God did not need a counselor. God knew what he was doing. I love verses in Job, like, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I love, he knows the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I love verses like that. That can encourage all of us. I like when Job says, what sustained me in my trial was the word of God. You know, I like verses like that. And so, it's been a long time since I taught Job. One lesson I called, it's hard to see God through your tears. You know, and Job was, just think, you'd have lost, lose all your kids and lose everything else. I mean, to lose your material things is one thing, lose your kids is another. Not losing one, losing them all. Wow. You know, on the stress scales, that would be way off the charts. And yet, you know what? He came through it. Came through it. Sometimes you have to give people time to come through it. Keep pointing to the Lord. Keep praying for him. Keep encouraging him. Some really valuable lessons to learn from Job. I really should teach it again. I'm kind of inspired now. Okay. Very good. I tell you what, it is 9:30. What I'm going to do is... I think that it would take us more than a half an hour to do our conclusions tonight. What do you think? So I'm thinking what we should do is I'm just going to review with you what a good conclusion is about, and next time we'll have you do your conclusion. Sound okay? Okay, so let's go practicing the conclusions. First of all, let me make some comments on your rough drafts for expository preaching message number 1. Okay? Here's some comments. And by the way, there are 3 that I haven't gotten back yet. I thought I was done, and then I realized, no, that wasn't. Number 1, don't overuse the Greek. Some people, you know what, they don't need to know this is a present active imperative, third person singular. I mean, they're not going to go, Well, I've always wanted to know that. You know, don't overuse the Greek. In fact, I wouldn't even encourage you to use the Greek unless it truly will help clarify the point. Otherwise, you're going to discourage people from believing their English translations. So don't overuse the Greek. I mean, and you know, it might sound really impressive. You know, this is this, and it sounds like you know a lot. But you don't overuse it. Use it as you truly need to use it. Number two, teach the points and principles, support the text, and make illustrations and applications. In fact, you know, one thing that Philip did, I'll just mention Philip's example, is in his manuscript he had read the text, explain the text, apply the text. Out of 1 Timothy. And he actually put that right in as kind of on the side there, that's what he was doing per point. But again, what you want to do is, the purpose of it is to really teach these points. You drive your propositional statement home. To do that, you teach the points and the principle. You support it with the text. I'll tell you something we do here at Duluth Bible Church that isn't oftentimes done, is we're constantly trying to draw people back to read the text. See that word right there? See that? We want them to see the text. And then you make illustrations and you make applications accordingly. Number three, principalize the text and consider having what I call a principle to remember. Now, I don't do this all the time, but I do sometimes. Is I will have a, here's my point. Let's say it's A, da da da, 1, 2, 3, and then I might have principle to remember. Now, my principle to remember is basically a summary of what I just taught. It's something I really want to remember. And therefore, I'm kind of summarizing it, and I'm applying it, and how does this relate to you? I'd encourage you to consider having some of those along the way at the end of each point or section. Any questions so far? Everyone tracking with me? Okay, number four, use a preaching posture and not a lecture posture by using we or you when possible. Okay? Now, we is a lot less scary. When you're saying, and you need to, you know, that sounds really like you're preaching to them. We is a lot easier. But again, what I would do is I'd be prone to look at the passage and say, are we using we in the passage or you in the passage? The other thing I would be prone to do is how comfortable I am with it. Now, I'm going to use an illustration of one of the students here, not to embarrass her. I asked Jim to contact her and tell her. We did not ask permission, so forgive me if you don't like it. But I wanted to show you here, Katie Morrison's here. Now, this is maybe a little hard for you to see, but here was her outline. A, in spite of numerous trials and opposition, the Apostle Paul did not lose heart. Okay? Lecture posture or preaching posture? Lecture, right? Apostle Paul. How do we turn that around, though? How do we turn that around? God does not want us to lose heart in spite of the numerous trials and opposition. So you move from Paul to God does not want you to lose heart. Or God does not want us to lose heart. Is that true? Can we derive that from verse 1? That isn't really manipulating the text in an inappropriate way at all. Because Paul says, seeing we have this ministry as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. We. So use the we. One, Paul did not lose heart because of the ministry that he had. Paul did not lose heart because he had received mercy to accomplish the demands of the ministry. Now, we could have changed that to you, but then again, it's okay if you include Paul, but then I suggested, what was this ministry? And then you put, do we have a ministry? What is another way Paul received mercy? Have we received mercy? So now, look, that's what I'm doing. I'm going from Paul to you, Paul to you. But my main point I just changed into a preaching posture. B, God wants us to live with openness, lacking any guile. Instead of Paul's ministry was one of openness lacking God. Instead of Paul's ministry, God wants us. Paul did not walk in, da-da-da-da-da. What can we learn from this? Paul proclaimed truth openly before God in a way that blanked him to his listeners. What can we learn from this? And so you can still use Paul and then shift to you. But I would suggest that on your main points, you immediately start with a preaching applicational posture. Then support it by Paul and apply it to your listeners. And I think you made it just so much more personal. Though Katie did tell me when she got her paper back, and by the way Jim scans them, it's all with red ink. So it all comes out red ink, which is good. And she goes, oh, you know, just that whole preaching posture just was scary. I understand. So use we, not you. A little easier. And it depends on who your audience is as well. Notice here, Paul's open ministry was not the reason for the gospel being veiled. Instead, you could have, our open ministry is not the reason for the gospel being veiled. And all you've done is you've personalized it. That's all. Just change it. Our ministry. Our ministry. God's message is a treasure contained in an earthen vessel. Change it to God in us, God in you. And you know what? It comes out much better. And it's going to resonate with your listeners more. Just have to make sure. And sometimes you can't do that. And God says that we have apostolic authority. Now, that's not going to work. You know, just because Paul's an apostle doesn't mean you are. So you can't do a total transfer on some of these things. But when possible, go back. And that's why I did with a few of your papers. I took them and I looked at them and I said, how can we better change this and make it more personal right off the bat? Okay? Here's another thing I'd like to emphasize, is transitional points. Write out and consider using questions to set up your next point. Write out your transitional points, and I would encourage you to use questions setting up your next point. I do it all the time. I will say something like, we've seen that God has given to us a ministry, He's given to us mercy, but that raises the question, how should this ministry be done? And we see the answer to that in verse 2. Set up the next point with a question. And in doing so, you engage your listeners all the time. Now, you don't have to do this all the time, but I do almost all the time. Set up my next point with a question. Number 6, when you cross-reference or complete a point, make sure to have a summary statement or clarification of what you were communicating. I want you to turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. And you read it, and when you're done, say, now let's go back to 2 Timothy. And people are like, why were we here again? What was the point? So you want to have a very clearly defined point. And don't read it and say it so fast and move back that nobody gets it. We see from 1 Peter 4:3 that in light of our salvation, the target of our life should no longer be to do the will of the Gentiles, but to do the will of God. And as we think of the will of God, this brings us right back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 now. So you want to make a statement on the cross-reference that said, so what? Why did I need to go there? And also, let me just say one other thing. You don't need 10 cross-references to prove the point. Okay? You don't need 10 cross-references to prove the point. 3 is usually plenty. You know, and I want to show you one more time, you know, and you know what? We're not dumb. We got it here. Yeah. We got it. Okay, Philip?
I just find it sometimes hard. You get so used to being involved in the study of the passage.
Yes.
That you know trying to say, and then when it comes out on paper, you you don't realize that what you're saying other people might not understand, you know.
Yes.
Because you get it.
Yes.
It's hard to step back out of that.
It is, and you do need to step back out and say, if I didn't know what I know, would I get what I'm saying here? You know, and that's really true when you read someone else's. Like, for example, when I proofread Nancy's messages. And by the way, when they came to Nancy's messages, I did not involve myself at all in the substance of those messages. She put that all together. I just took what she took, what she had, and I outlined it. And I put together a PowerPoint based on the outline, and then I worked with her as far as what other PowerPoint slides she wanted stuck in. And she had some very creative ideas. And she had found some things on the Google Images herself and said, hey, I found this picture, I want this one in. But one of the things I had to point out to her was, if you're not careful, you use they, these, them, and people have to know the antecedent. And you know what you mean, but that doesn't mean they know. For example, so what do we learn from these? These what? Well, what if the person didn't know what the antecedent is? So what you want to do is eliminate in your preaching any of that. Instead of doing that, say, what do we learn from these sheep? Be more specific. Don't say they, them, whatever, if you don't need to. If you use it as, especially in an object form, state what it is and more people will get your point. Otherwise, they're struggling at times trying to figure out what the antecedent was. In fact, we did that tonight. There was a passage we looked at where I asked, so what's the they and the them here? And we struggled with what it was. So eliminate the struggle for people. Let them get the point by eliminating words that require an antecedent. Just fill it in. So the pastor's role is, instead of their role is, say the pastor's role, and you've eliminated. And people get it. Okay? Now, your finished expository message is due on April 6th, so let me go over a few things. I will send this to you as well. Okay? A, write out the entirety of your introduction and conclusion should be. So I want a total write-out of your introduction and your conclusion. Secondly, I want you to build your outline into your message in bold. So I want a handout. I should add that. And I want your handout outline in bold right into your message. Thirdly, I want you to designate your PowerPoint slides in your manuscript and send them with your message. What's them? What's the antecedent of them there? PowerPoint slide. Very good. Okay? Very good. Okay? In other words, I want to see what your slides are. Okay? D, write out all summary and transitional sentences. I want you to write out your transitional sentences. Next, I don't want the entire word-for-word manuscript, but prefer bullet talking points under main points and outline. So you have your main point, you have your outlines here, and then underneath the points, just put it in bullets that you want to say. Now, sometimes they can be almost complete sentences. But I don't want to have to read your whole manuscript, or else I won't get it back to you till summer. Okay? And also when you're preaching, some people want every word in front of them. Other people just need talking points to stimulate them what they're going to say. Consider including a principle to remember after each major point or section. I'm not requiring it, I'm just encouraging you to consider. Point to remember. That kind of summarizes what that point section was about. And it gives also a launching pad to make some application. So that's what I would like by April 6th for message number one. And those three people that didn't get their messages back, Robert and Fred, Melinda. Yeah, I've got Robert's. I've got yours done. I just have to add a couple of things. Melinda, I've got your half done, and And Fred, I got yours late, so I just didn't get it. So, okay? Any questions about this assignment? Yeah, Melinda? Yeah, well, first of all, you don't need to have a PowerPoint. It's not required. But if you choose to have a PowerPoint, I want to see the slides, and you need to include it in your manuscript. PowerPoint slide number 4 right here, or whatever. Well, it can just the fact that you can say PowerPoint 4. You know, because every slide actually has a number. You know, and I just want you to make sure you're on track and you're not off track if you're using PowerPoint slides. If you need someone to work with you on PowerPoint slides, there's a lot of people here who you can go to Jim, just ask him to help. Whatever. Okay? Robert?
So PowerPoint is optional. Would you recommend that if you not to use one of maybe have a couple of small bits to pull out, like on the last box?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, first of all, I would recommend that you do have a PowerPoint slide. I would recommend that at least your handout's on there. But frankly, what you're really, without a PowerPoint, you're saying that you're such an engaging speaker, you can keep your audience for an hour. If that's how much time you have. Well, I'll tell you that. Hey, you better be awfully engaging. We live in a visual society, and you don't have to have a PowerPoint. But it does help, I think, keep people involved in interacting. And I would again say this. If you have a handout, have some blanks. Not too many, but blanks. If you don't have blanks and they can read the answer, you're going to tune out. Now, I know there's preachers like MacArthur. I'll just use him. He doesn't use any. Doesn't use a handout. He's a good preacher, though, as far as his style is concerned, and he has 3,000 to 4,000 people every Sunday listening to him, or if not more. Probably more than that. I think their auditorium holds 4,000 people, and he has multiple services. And he preaches for about an hour. But you know what? There aren't many people today who can do that and get away with it. Melinda? Would you like to say this on the mic? We're going to hold you accountable for everything you say.
I was just saying that last Sunday I was in Chicago and we went to Moody Church, and the guest speaker who spoke, it wasn't Luther, he was in Israel right now, but he spoke for about 45 minutes, and he had kind of a, I have it in my Bible here, it's a, just a little bitty, I'll show you later, handout thing that you could follow a note with about a space about that big. But, and he is a very engaging speaker. But I found myself, like, admiring the architecture. I don't know how many people could get up, but now I felt like I just, even though it was,
yeah,
he had a good things to say, what I did too was on that surface. Yeah, just I'm on my phone, I'm on the computer, I'm on the TV, and if I didn't have something to look at,
mm-hmm.
I was literally everywhere. I feel
like yes. No, I agree. Being an engaging speaker with something truly to say and a real sense of direction. One thing a handout does for people, it does more than one thing, but one, what it does is it shows someone you're prepared. Number two, it helps them follow along. And three, it really does provide direction for what you're going to say. You're not going to be all over the map. You have a course of direction you're going. The problem is if you don't finish your handout, that you just have to stop it where you stop it, and that's just the way it goes. That's the one thing about having a handout. Everybody knows what I didn't finish. You know, and that's just the way it is. You pick it up next time. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's most churches have in their bulletin one side of a page this big with the sermon, maybe the key 3 points of the outline. That's true. what they do. Pretty common. Go ahead, Phil.
One message that I taught, Kurt gave me some feedback afterwards, and it was something to the effect of my outline and handout just followed the words of the text so closely that there was really no, I don't know what his suggestion was instead, but there was really no suspense. You know, you knew it was coming.
Yeah.
Because it was right there in the verse. Mm-hmm. And you don't do that usually, right?
No. Well, you know, it just depends. You know, like Pete Tranvig never has a handout. And he's constantly interacting with the text. You know, and so it just really depends how you want to do it. Yeah, sometimes, you know, and everyone's different. You know, some people don't want to put their handout on PowerPoint. They want you to listen closely enough and get it, and if you missed it, you missed it. Or see, I personally want them to get it. So I'm bending over backwards to help them get it. You know. But I do also have, usually below my main points, bullets with questions. And, you know, it could be that I don't always include those on my PowerPoints because I do want people to listen. And I'm just thinking, if they didn't get that, I'm okay. They got the main point. So it just depends. That's how much time you have getting ready, too. You know, PowerPoints take time. Even though I've gotten pretty quick at it because I've been doing it for a few years, they still take time. And it's not your outline putting on your PowerPoint that takes time. It's all the additional slides you want to stick in with pictures. That takes time. Finding those pictures and whatever. You know, I was just over at Milwaukee and Rick Gerhardt's took, you know, we gave him all our PowerPoint slides that we have on our server, and he's added a whole bunch more. He's told me he had 14,000 slides. Now, you can just imagine how much time that takes. He's got them categorized. But even then, let's say you go to a category on trials and there's 100 slides there and you're going through them, you're looking for stuff, and that takes time just to find what you want. But a good slide is well worth it. A good slide. Who told me? Dave Knutson told me yesterday. I taught something, it was a Saturday. He goes, "Man, you have some really good slides there." I said, "Well, Dave, they're all available. Just let me know, you know." So a good slide can help. Okay, we'll pick up on these conclusions next time, since you'll be giving your conclusions next time to each of the other. And so we'll wait till the criteria then. Okay, any closing questions before we pray and call it a night here? Don't say I never let you out early. Angela wanted me to summarize Isaiah, but I'm going to have Robert do that for her after class. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and for the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, as the written word always points us to the living word. And we pray, Father, that even these students, that they would be faithful, they would study to show themselves approved unto you. Father, that you would enable them to be careful students and clear expositors of your word in whatever sphere of ministry and opportunity you give to them. Father, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to study out the scriptures. And we just pray, Father, that you could direct with all of this, and that you would even enable them as they work on finishing this first message, Father, that you would give them what they stand in need of.